Let us pray. Lord God, may the words of my mouth and may the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight, our hope and redeemer. Early in his pontificate, there emerged over the news wire stories about an amusing event involving Pope Francis. It transpired that shortly after his elevation to the pontificate, a rural congregation in Italy had given him a 20-year-old Fiat with 200,000 Ks on the clock. And in the days and weeks afterwards, Francis was seen merrily driving around the Vatican and adjacent regions in his clapped-out old Fiat, which would have been amusing enough in and of itself, but what was really funny was the reaction that it provoked. Because it turned out that many of the cardinals and other senior officials in the Vatican had gotten used to either driving or being driven around in Mercedes and BMWs and other high-end vehicles. And there was a rather unseemly rush on their part to get rid of these cars in order to not look bad compared to the Pope in his ancient Fiat. It was a typical action of a man who refused, when he was elected, to take up residence in the official papal apartments, but who instead made his home in a much more humble guest house attached to the Vatican. It was typical, too, of a man who, as his regnal name, Francis, had chosen the name of a saint who was famous for his poverty, for being a reformer who called upon the church to get rid of the trappings of power and to get rid of the wealth it had accumulated through taking on the structures and accoutrements of the world around it. Francis's cult of poverty was ultimately suppressed by the church, and his followers were declared heretics and burned at the stake, precisely because the church had already become invested in property, in wealth, and in secular power. But both Pope and Saint are a reminder to us of the ways in which the church can get caught up in the trappings of the world. And thus it was that Francis, a few years after his election, issued a call to Christians to create a poor church for the poor. It was a direct challenge to Christians everywhere, of whatever tradition, to remember that they are not here to replicate the power structures, the wealth structures, the privilege structures of the world, but are here instead to proclaim the kingdom of God to the poor, to the oppressed, to the marginalized, to those who are excluded from community and from the life of the world. And we have an example of this in today's reading from the Gospel according to Luke. The text tells us quite clearly that Jesus had realized that the time had come for him to go to Jerusalem and to fulfill the purpose of his ministry, which was to reconcile the life of the world to the life of God. And so he sets his face to Jerusalem and is traveling there. And they pass through a Samaritan village. Now the Jews and the Samaritans were a people who from ancient times had been bitterly divided against one another. They worshipped the same God. They both practiced the worship of Yahweh, but they did so through different traditions and through different claims of descent from different patriarchs of the Hebrew people. And each regarded the other as apostates who had fallen away from the true worship of Yahweh. But in particular, the Samaritans were reviled by the Jews because they were descended from peoples who had remained behind in the old kingdom of Israel after it was destroyed by the Assyrians, as well as incomers who had come into the land afterwards and intermarried with them. So the Samaritans were seen by many Jews as not pure. And so there's deep suspicion on both sides, a suspicion, I should add, that remains to this very day. And Jesus and his disciples enter this Samaritan village, and they are treated with the suspicion that was typical of relations between Jews and Samaritans. And James and John, who have already been quarreling among themselves about who shall sit at Jesus' left and right hands when he enters into the kingdom, then ask Jesus, "Well, God, Lord, shall we send fire down from heaven to punish these people, these damned Samaritans?" And Jesus rebukes them. Now, there are two things going on here. One is that the area of Samaria, as I've already indicated, was part of the old kingdom of Israel, the northern kingdom of the Hebrew peoples. And this was an area in which the prophets Elijah and Elijah had been active. And in the first book of Kings, we read how Elijah was being pursued by a squad of soldiers sent from the king to capture and kill him. And Elijah calls down fire from heaven and destroys his pursuers. So James and John are referencing that act by Elijah, but Jesus rebukes them because their purpose in wanting to call down fire from heaven is not in the spirit of prophetic action that speaks God's word. It's about a demonstration of their own power and their own righteousness. It's entirely self-serving. And so Jesus rebukes them because he recognizes the underlying motive of their request. But Jesus also rebukes them because he is foreshadowing what will happen in Jerusalem, and particularly when Jesus appears before Pilate and frustrates Pilate by refusing to act in the same way that people normally act when confronted by conventional structures of power. Jesus is demonstrating that his kingdom, his leadership, is not that which complies with the conventions of worldly leadership, worldly power, worldly rule. His is not about bringing destruction on his enemies, which is in fact what many people hoped that the Messiah would be and would do. His kingdom, his rule, his leadership is vested in the vulnerability of love that gives itself for others. And so they go on. And Jesus encounters people who say, "Lord, I want to be one of your disciples, but first let me plow this field." And again, that's a reference to Elijah and Elisha, because when Elisha first meets Elijah, he says, "Let me follow you, but first I have to finish plowing my father's field," and Elijah watches while he does the ploughing. But Jesus is saying, discipleship to me is different. It's not the same as the old discipleship to the old prophets, because I'm not one of the old prophets. I'm different. And discipleship to me involves transformation. It involves change. It involves a different way of life. And likewise, the man who says, well, hang on, first let me bury my father and then I'll follow you. And Jesus says, let the dead bury the dead. Now, he's not being callous. He's not being cruel. He's not being indifferent. But what he is saying is that if we are to truly be disciples to Christ, then discipleship relativizes all other priorities. Discipleship becomes first because the love of God and the love of neighbor come first. And this is a radical statement in a time and a place and a culture where loyalty to family is everything. Family first. I know that sounds like a political party, but that was in fact the reality of the culture. You owed everything to family. And Jesus is saying, no, you owe everything to God. And everything else follows from that. And then there's the man who says, I'll follow you wherever you go. And Jesus says, foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lie down and rest. And that particular passage was in fact St. Francis' favorite biblical quote and was in fact the foundation of his entire movement. Because what Jesus is saying is that if we are truly disciples to Christ, then not only does everything change, but we step outside the usual conventions and assumptions and we lead a life of vulnerability and precariousness. The vulnerability of love. The precariousness of not belonging to tribe or faction or party or family or nation or ideology, but of belonging to God. In that saying, Jesus points out the truly radical nature of discipleship. Because once we become disciples to Christ, we set aside all the meanings that the conventions and assumptions and presuppositions about the culture and the society in which we are raised offer to us. All the safeties, all the securities, all the home bases, as it were, in order to follow Christ. We become vulnerable, we become precarious. Because that's exactly what Jesus was. A wandering preacher who was vulnerable and lived a precarious life because he was dependent upon the hospitality of others. He had been raised as a carpenter. He had been trained into a trade that could have provided him with security. And he forsook it all for the sake of his ministry. And it is a reminder to us today that our attachment belongs not to the things that the world values, but which God values, which is love, which is relationship, which is community. Not the kind of parochial community that divides humanity into us and them, but the community of the kingdom of God. So what does this reading from Luke say to us today? What challenge does it offer to us today? Essentially, today's reading challenges us to look around. To look around and to examine our attachments. Are we attached to the things of the world, to the priorities of the world, or are we attached to the ministry of God? When we look around and we see our buildings and our properties and our bank accounts and all the rest of it, do we see there the things of the kingdom of God, or do we see there the things that this world assumes are of priority and importance? When we as a church examine our rules and our regulations, when we examine the ways that we operate and deal with each other and with the wider world, do we see the things of God, or do we see the structures, the privileges, and the exclusions of the world? If you are disturbed by today's reading, then that is as it should be. Because in that one line, foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay down and rest, illustrates the dilemma of the church. Are we not of the world, but in the world and for the world, or are we subsumed by the assumptions and structures of the world? Have we been co-opted and taken over by what the world values and regards as important, or are we engaged in discipleship to Christ? It's uncomfortable reading. It's uncomfortable for me because my financial security as a minister is vested in the structures as they presently exist. And yet, I recognize the challenge that resides in this reading. And it's uncomfortable for all of us because we take pride in our buildings. We take pride in the visible signs of the church in the world. And today's reading perhaps challenges us as to whether or not these are the things we ought to be taking pride in, or indeed whether we should be taking pride at all. It's a challenging and a difficult reading, but it's not a reading without hope, because Jesus is on the way to Jerusalem, and yes, the events of Good Friday, but also the events of Easter. The difficult way leads to the way of resurrection and of life. The challenge for us is whether or not we want to embrace the difficult way, or whether or not we want to remain within our comfort zones. Because beyond our comfort zones, there is the hope of the empty tomb and of the calling into resurrection life that is at the core of our faith. So as we regard today's challenging reading, as we sit with its uncomfortable implications, let us also see beyond the horizon of the immediate to that calling into discipleship, which is a calling into the life of the gospel and the proclamation of God's love for us all, that we are all called to minister and administer, and which belongs not just to a few, but to the whole world. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, Amen.